Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. You notice it's quite a brief chapter, only 13 verses in it. Let us read the chapter. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," said he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the chapter. Now we've come to the section in this epistle where the writer is setting before us the perfection of the priest. Follow through now how progressive this has been, a developing of truth, progress in revelation. First of all, at the end of chapter 4, you will recall, we've emphasized this each night since then, there is the provision of the priest. Now that must have been a great truth to those Jews who had got converted to Christianity, that there was a priest, no longer a man going around in the temple dressed up in his priestly garments, but they now had a priest representing them in heaven. The provision of the priest. Remember, we have an high priest, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. After showing that we had the provision of the priest, he dealt in chapter 5 with the pattern of his priesthood. That pattern was after the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood, showing that what Aaron did for Israel and how he functioned was a shadow of that to come. That's emphasized here again in this chapter. It was a pattern. But now, when you come to chapter 7 that we dealt with, in chapter 7, it's the power of the priest. He may be a priest after the pattern of the Aaronic order, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, the power of the priest is seen in chapter 7. Now, having established these things, he now comes to chapter 8. And he's setting forth here in chapter 8 the perfection of the priest. He shows now in these opening verses that he is a minister of a better sanctuary. There's a contrast here. Let your mind go back now to the book of Exodus. One of the first things that the children of Israel said was this when they came out of Egypt, that they would build him a sanctuary. That was a remarkable thing. Perhaps we should go back and look at that just for a moment. Exodus chapter 15. After they were delivered from Egypt's bondage and they got over the sea, you remember you're introduced to this great song that they sang. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. Now I want you to picture those people. They've been delivered from Egypt's bondage, and they're singing, and they're saying, and I will prepare him an habitation. Now, who could prepare a habitation for God? He occupies the very heaven of heavens, and God is everywhere. To have the concept of the greatness of God, and yet to say, I will prepare him an habitation. Now it's perfectly true when Adam was placed in the garden, that God came down in the cool of the day and communed or had fellowship with Adam. But that was a kind of temporary thing. God came down a certain time and communed with him. But God didn't dwell there. Then Adam sinned and that fellowship was broken. Many years have passed now, and here they are, redeemed from Egypt's bondage, and they're saying, I will prepare him an habitation. The only way that they could say that, I'm going to suggest to you, is this, that God, by the Holy Spirit, put the thought into their hearts. It did not originate with them. It must have originated with God, and God prompted them to see it. To prove that, go over to chapter 25 for a moment. Exodus 25. Here's where you're introduced to things pertaining to the tabernacle. Verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take of them: gold and silver, brass and blue and purple, scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, the badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So it's obvious what they expressed in that psalm in chapter 15 was according to the mind and will of God. So God by the Spirit must have prompted it, put it into their hearts. And here God responds here in chapter 25, he says, let them do it. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The one thing you've got to note about that thing they built, this tabernacle, it was to be built according to the pattern. When you come to the closing chapter of the book of Exodus, it'll be worth your while, not now, but at home, go down and see how often in that chapter it was according to the pattern. According to the pattern. And since that tabernacle was built in every little detail according to the blueprint of the pattern that God showed Moses, then when the tabernacle was erected, they didn't require to ask God to come in and dwell in the midst, for the glory of God filled the place. Now, if they had made any alterations in the pattern, if they had changed it, God's glory wouldn't have filled it. God's glory only filled that tabernacle because it was built according to the pattern that God gave them. But yet, it was a pattern of things in the heavens. Now, when Aaron was introduced then and ordinated to act as the high priest in Israel, after his ordination and he began to function, he functioned in that tabernacle. Now, perhaps I've reminded some of you of this before. And I used to have a model of the tabernacle that I'd made. Always sorry I didn't bring it to this country. I could have perhaps, but I gave it away. But one thing that impressed me when you made a model, it was not a beautiful thing. It was not a beautiful thing at all. If you had come into one of the mountain peaks and looked down into the valley and saw the children of Israel there, and right in the midst of them was this tabernacle, it wasn't a beautiful thing at all. It was black. The main part of the tabernacle was covered with a black badge of skin. It wasn't anything attractive. The only thing attractive about it was at the gate, where you had all the fancy colors. That was the attractive thing, to get in at the gate. Of course, the wall round about it was a white linen. But the tabernacle proper inside was covered with this black badger skin. And underneath was the goat's hair curtains, and you had seen a part of them in the front. But the pattern of it was according to something that was showed Moses in the mount. It was something from heaven. Plain words, it was a kind of model of what was up there. Now when you come here to chapter 8, after proving that he's a priest superior to Aaron and a priest superior to Melchizedek, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum: we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Here then we have the perfection of the priest. He's a minister of a better sanctuary. First of all, he's a priest of heavenly majesty. That is different from Aaron. Aaron's priesthood was here and there. But here is a priest with a heavenly majesty. We have such an high priest. It's not something we hope for in the millennium. It's not something we hope for when we get to heaven. We have that high priest now. He is our high priest. I wonder if at times we as believers really come to grips with this. You see, if a member of the nation of Israel did something that was wrong, he could come along to the priest and he could bring his sacrifice.
And the priest had sympathy with him. And understanding what his difficulty was, he made the sacrifice for him. He had a priest. And the priest officiated between him and God. You see, the Roman Catholics today and the High Church of England are trying to work out this same thing in their forms of religion. A Roman Catholic can do what he likes, but as long as he goes along to the confession, that's all right. Remember when we were in St. Peter's and went in there, and my wife said to me, "What's that there?" I said, "Well, if you just go in there and I'll go in the other side, that's where you confess your sins." She had never seen a confession box before. But you go in the one side and the priest comes in the other side, and there's a little bowl there, and you confess your sins to the Father. That's the idea. There's an old man used to be in the south of England, old Jimmy Hodgson. He did some strange things, but one day he went into a Roman Catholic chapel, went into the confession box. Of course, he was just a minute in when the priest came in. He said, "I've come to confess my sins." "Go on," said the priest. "Go on." He said, "I've been reading the Bible." As the novel said, "Woman, I've been reading the Bible." He said, "You know what I read in the Bible? To confess your sins one to another." He said, "If you start, I'll follow on." He wanted the priest to confess his sins to him. You can understand there was no confession. The priest was round in a moment and ordered them out. See? But you see, that would be true confession, wouldn't it? See? But now, they had a priest on earth, someone they could see. You and I have a priest in heaven. He's a priest of a heavenly majesty. He's the perfect provision for the believer. This sums up all that has been propounded regarding the perfections that surround the glorious person of Christ as our great high priest. We have a perfect priest. Notice the position that he occupies. He's in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Now, if you had gone into the tabernacle, if you study the tabernacle, there's no seats in the tabernacle. In the outer court, you have the brazen altar where sacrifices are made. Then between the brazen altar and the door going into the tabernacle proper, there's the laver. Now the sinner doesn't use the laver, only the priest uses the laver. And at the laver, not in the laver now, but at the laver he washed his hands and his feet, place of cleansing. Then he entered inside the door. Inside the door, on his right hand side, was the table of showbread. On his left hand side was the lampstand, seven branch lampstand. Right in front of him was the golden altar. That was the altar of incense. That was standing right in front of the veil. That was as far as he could go. Except on the Day of Atonement, he was able to go inside the veil. And on the Day of Atonement, he went in and stood in front of the mercy seat, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and seven times before it. But there was no seat for him to sit on, neither he nor his sons. The reason why there was no seat has been suggested often. Their work was never complete. Their work was never finished. But now it says here that our high priest is sitting, he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Take your Bibles for a moment and just look at four places in the Epistle to the Hebrews where it speaks of him sitting. Look at chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if Aaron made sacrifice, then he didn't sit down because his work wasn't complete. It wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It had to be repeated, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, daily sacrifices, yearly sacrifices, and on they went. It was never complete. But when our high priest made purgation for sins, he sat down, a finished work. Now look again at what we're reading in chapter 8. It sums that up. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 1, he's sitting down in the perfection of the person that he is. It's the greatness of his person. Here in chapter 8, it's the greatness of his priesthood. Now look over at chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10. And he's verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's sitting there in the perfection of the sacrifice that he made. He made one sacrifice, he sat down. Now look at chapter 12, just for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in that connection, he's there as our perfect pattern. He's there as the perfect person. He's there as the perfect priest. He's there because he made the perfect sacrifice. He's there as the perfect pattern to whom we look. We have a great high priest who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's the proof of an effectual sacrifice. Priesthood would be but an empty name if the priest had no sacrifice. Wouldn't it be awful if a man said he was a priest and his job was to function at the altar, and we went in to see him and we said, Aaron, when are you going to make the sacrifice? We'd like to see it. Sorry, we don't have a sacrifice. Do you remember there's a very interesting thing in the Word of God about that? Genesis 22. Here's Abraham and Isaac, they're going up the mountain. They've got the fire, all right. They've got the wood. He's got the knife. And he comes to his father and he said, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How could we have a sacrifice? How could we make an offering if we haven't got one? And Abraham gave the answer. He said, God shall provide himself a lamb. And when they got to the place, he built the altar all right. And then you remember God did provide the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. How could you offer something if you have nothing to offer? This man must have something to offer. Now, there's been a great argument with theologians as to when Christ became a priest, based on what we've been reading here in chapter 8, where it says that if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. But you've got to read that and study it to see what is meant. I'm suggesting to you that Christ acted as a priest when he went into the garden and was praying that great priestly prayer as recorded in John 17. That's a high priestly prayer. He acted as a priest when he went to Calvary, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Find that later on in this very epistle. But now, there's a very interesting thing found in the Gospels. You remember when Christ was on trial, the high priest was there, not when he was before Pilate, but when he was in the house of the priest, the high priest. You remember the occasion when the high priest took his garments and rent his garments. May I suggest to you that put an end to the priesthood. The priest in Israel could not function with rent garments. He put an end to the priesthood when he rent his garment. And God put an end to the tabernacle services or the temple services. Of course, it was the temple that was standing at the time. When Christ said, "It's finished," at that moment the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom throughout. That was an act of God. Now at that very moment, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the high priest would be inside the temple. He'd be right in front of the veil. At the very time that it was rent, and it was rent from top to bottom. Now if you remember this, it's 10 cubits high. And if you take the cubit as being a foot and a half, then it's 15 feet high. And it was rent right in the midst, right in the middle. And it was rent from the top to the bottom throughout. That put an end to all the ritual in the tabernacle, because no longer were they kept outside. The new way was opened up. Chapter 10 deals with that. So Christ acted as priest. He had something to offer. He offered himself. He's not only our priest, he's our sacrifice. He's our altar. He's our all. He's everything. And he offered himself. But he's a priest with a heavenly ministry. Now again, notice what I was saying, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But he's not on earth now. He's in heaven, having finished the work. And since he completed the work, he's gone to the glory. But then, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A priest with a heavenly ministry. It's the contrast now between the earthly and the heavenly. Here again, emphasis is laid on the exaltation of Christ. If he were on earth now, then he could not be a priest. He couldn't function in the earthly tabernacle, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But God has put an end to that. And he can function up there in the heavenly tabernacle. And he can function there because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We learned that in chapter 7. And in the power of what he is, he functions in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, not only so, but that confirms his sacrifice. If there had been anything wrong with the sacrifice that Aaron made, he could never have been accepted in the presence of God. He made sacrifice first for himself on the Day of Atonement, that is, and he was accepted by God. Had there been anything wrong with the sacrifice, he would not have been accepted. You know, we're living in strange days. We've been hearing an awful lot in our day and generation about blood, the need for blood. Come and give your blood. I remember a woman coming in when I was working a certain place. She was all dressed up with her fancy garments on, and she said, "Sir, would you be willing to give a pint of blood?" I looked at her and said, "Where am I going to get it?" She said, "Up in the first aid room." I said, "Oh." And I looked at her and said, "Well, what did I do up there?" She said, you just lie down on the couch," she says, "and we'll draw it from you." I said, "Where am I going to get it?" She didn't understand what I was saying. She looked at me. No, she says, "I want you to give it." I said, "I know that. But where am I going to get it to give it to you?" I said, "Look where I'm working. In this little cubicle. 8 feet by 8 feet. No place for the smoke to get out. I said, I go home at night and it takes me 2 hours before I'm able to fill my lungs with fresh air. Man," I said, "if I was to give you a pint of blood," I said, "I'd have to go home and go to my bed." Blood was a valuable thing. So they've been drawing blood. And then all of a sudden they discover something. Now before they'll take the blood, got to be tested. That same time, a fellow came into me, he said, "Can I give a pint of blood, man?" I said, "Where am I going to get it?" "Oh," he said, "wouldn't you give a pint of blood to save a man's life?" I said, "Yes, I had it. What's the good of me giving a pint of blood if I have to drop myself?" "You?" He said, "Oh yeah, I'm going to give a pint of blood." And he did, and was home for 3 days. A hero. A boy who had only come out of a TB hospital the year before. Oh, he was a hero, willing to give a pint of blood. Put himself in bed for 3 days. And his blood was useless. They couldn't use it. That's what they've come to now. Before they can use blood, it must be good. It must be the right kind, etc., etc., etc. See, there's a lot to be said for blood. The life is in the blood. Or you get blood on the doorpost. Perfectly true. You get blood on the ear, on the tongue, and on the toe. You get blood on the altar. You get blood on the mercy seat. And God sees the blood and he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." A valuable thing. But if there was anything wrong with the blood, and the sacrifice wasn't right, there was no acceptance. Christ's blood, perfect. He was without sin, without blemish. If anyone could prove that there was a blemish in the character of the Lord, you and I would have no salvation. Because the Savior would not be accepted up there. His sacrifice at Calvary wouldn't be accepted. But you see, the fact that he's there, and it's a heavenly ministry, it proves this, that the sacrifice he made, the offering he made at Calvary, was perfect. It was acceptable with God the Father. He's taken him home to the glory, crowned him with glory and honor, seated in him his own right hand, sit there till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's engaged today in a heavenly ministry. And not only so, it's in a heavenly sanctuary. It's not down here. He's up there. But thank God. Trust that you'll continue to read through here and examine the rest of the chapter that we've read. And you'll be able to give thanks to the Lord for his greatness. Shall we pray? O God, we thank thee for another evening spent in thy presence. Think of the prayers that were offered, cries that were made, or some people sick. And O Lord, we know that thou knowest all about them. We remember it was said of old, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And if any of thy dear children are sick today, thou knowest about them. And thou art able to draw near to them, comfort them, console them, and grant that soon, if there's recovery to be made, they'll be back amongst thy people. Now we think of each one here tonight. Take us home in safety. Those who have problems to face tomorrow, give them the grace and the understanding and the wisdom. Think of those who have heavy hearts, when they think of members of their own family. Think of relatives, some of them not saved yet. No, God, we've cried for years for some of them. We still hold on to thee. Thou in mercy look down. Save precious souls. Remember our brother John, who'll be with us here this coming weekend. God be with him. Bring him in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. May his word be with power on Sunday morning, very specially, that some poor sinner will be led to the Savior. Thy people be greatly helped. Hear us now in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Service is over.